We've been working our way through the book of Acts in our weekend services, and today we come to Acts chapter 18. The book of Acts covers the time period from where Jesus is raised from the dead, goes back to heaven, the Holy Spirit is given, and the things that take place for about the next 35 years. So there on your outline, I'd like to begin with just the dates. Acts chapters 1 and 2, that's 30 AD. By the time we get to Acts chapter 16 through 18, that's going to be Paul's second missionary journey, and that's going to be from 51 to 54 AD. So several years have gone by, and time is passing. So what I wanted to do as we begin, we're going to begin with the map today. And you'll remember that Paul goes on this missionary journey, and he comes through what's called all the way to the right. In those days, it was called Asia. We would know it today as modern-day Turkey. And he's going out, and he wants to minister, and he comes to this town of Troas. And there at Troas, Luke joins the team. Luke was not one of the original disciples, nowhere mentioned in the Gospels. He's completely Gentile, but that's where he joins the team. God will use him to write the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. And so Luke joins the team, and Paul has a vision. And in this vision at night, a man's saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Well, Macedonia, we would say Greece today. So they take that as the Lord saying to go. And so they get on a ship, and they go up to this town of Philippi. And that's where Philippi is in what you and I would call Europe today. So this is the first time the gospel has gone into Europe. Now, you'll remember, it was a couple of weeks ago, we talked about that. Paul goes to Philippi, and he's attacked. He's stripped completely naked, totally in the public, and he's beaten with rods. And this is something that's going to take, it's incredibly humiliating, and it's going to take something that's going to take months upon months for him to recover. Well, he leaves Philippi, and he continues on, and he goes to Thessalonica. We talked about that last week. And ultimately, he's there for about 3 weeks, at least that's what we're told, and then he's ran out of town. So he goes to Berea. He's there for a season, and once again, he is ran out of town. And so this time, they send him all the way down to Athens. Now, Athens, he goes there. And you remember last week we looked at it. He goes and he's invited to speak at this place called the Areopagus. We would know it as Mars Hill. And so Paul deviates from his normal style of ministry, and he gives a sermon. And we noticed last week that in his sermon, he never mentions the scriptures. He doesn't use the name of Jesus. And he talks about the resurrection, but he doesn't talk about how Jesus had to die on the cross. So he leaves out the suffering. And then we looked at the result of that ministry, and we saw that there was no persecution, because if you don't talk about Jesus, the scriptures, or Jesus paying the price, nobody gets upset about anything. And then the converts are so few that they actually name them. So they ask Paul to stay there at Athens, but some would hold, and I would hold, that he's so frustrated with the results that he decides to just leave town. So he leaves town, and so then he goes to Corinth. Now, Corinth, you can see on the map. Before we change the maps, I want everybody to notice, do you see the two bodies of water that come together there at Corinth? That's going to be very important for our study. So chapter 18, verse 1, it says, now after these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth. Now, you have, and if we go to the next map real quick, there at Corinth, you have these two bodies of water. One is called the Gulf of Corinth, and the other one's called the Saronic Gulf. And you have this isthmus, which I had a hard time pronouncing last night, is this body of land, which is somewhere between 4 and 5 miles in width. And so what they would do is they had worked it out so that all the ships that had to go around this area could go through that land. They had a system where they'd take the ships out of the water, carry them 4 to 5 miles to the next body of water, and then put them in. Now, the larger ships, they would have to unload and then pull the ship out of the water and then take it across 4 or 5 miles. The smaller ships, they could just take out of the water and go to the other side. Now, what that would do is it would save all the ship captains, the crew, and everything from going hundreds of miles around and taking a great deal of time, and the waters are very treacherous. So having all the commerce that would come in and out and that or through that area all had to go through Corinth. So that would make Corinth a very wealthy, wealthy town. So you want to keep that in mind as we go. Now also, you want to keep in mind that Corinth is under the Roman Empire. We're not in Jerusalem. We're not in Israel. It's very pagan, very pagan. And so there's a number of gods there in this town of Corinth. You'd have Poseidon because you have the water that comes there, so they would worship Poseidon. But the main god there in Corinth was the god Aphrodite from the Greek, or Venus, as you'd say it if you were Roman. And Aphrodite was the goddess of fertility and sexuality. And so because, again, this is very pagan, this is how it was under the Roman Empire. So the way that you would worship Aphrodite financially would be that Aphrodite at her temple, she had 1,000 temple prostitutes that would go out every night and they would sell their bodies and that would raise money. They would take that money back to the temple. And this was a very effective means of fundraising. It sure beat a car wash, I'm sure you will agree. But it was a very effective means of fundraising. However, be that as it may, we're going to just stick with boxes in the back of the auditorium. So leave it at there. So what I wanted to talk about, and it's so important for us to share, but in pagan worship, now this is universally in pagan worship, the gods never cared about you as an individual. It's not part of pagan worship. So you were never their family. It was always a relationship of appeasement. So you would sacrifice to the pagan gods in order for them not to destroy your crops or kill you or, you know, have bad things happen to you. And so that's why you would sacrifice to them. And they believe that maybe if we really sacrificed a lot to them, you know, maybe, just maybe, not only would they not kill us, but maybe they would do us a favor, answer another prayer. So when you go universally throughout all pagan worship, there's never any teaching from the pagan gods on how do you do life? How do you live family? How do you do finances? How do you do relationships? How do you live life effectively? That's not part of pagan worship. It was always a relationship of appeasement. So there would be a great deal of sexual immorality beyond anything that most of us could even imagine. And, you know, those gods didn't care. They used temple prostitutes to raise money. So it's in this environment that Paul comes and he begins to talk about a very different God, a very different kind of God, which really attracts the attention of the Corinthians. So I want to just share a few verses how our God, the true God, is very different than the pagan gods. So there in your outline, here's one thing so foreign to the pagan mind. John 3:16, you all know it. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life." So Paul talked about a God who loved his people. He loved people. He loved the world so much. He's willing to do anything for them. This was very foreign to those who worship pagan gods because those gods never loved the people that worship them. Also, this God promised eternal life. Well, life after death, eternal life, was not even part of the pagan God's thinking. It wasn't even part of it. So this is very, very different. Well, then later on, Paul would write, again, very different than the pagans. He would write in Galatians 3, he says, "For you are all sons and daughters of God through faith in Christ Jesus." So when you become a believer, you become part of God's family. He becomes your father. And God relates to you in the same way that you relate to your own children. You are unique in the creation in that you are created in the image of God. The animal kingdom is not created in the image of God. So when Christmas comes along, you as parents, you get excited because you get to bless your children. At least I hope you do. Whereas in the animal kingdom, they're not created in the image of God. So they don't even think like that. So We love to bless our children. The reason that we do that is because we are created in the image of God. There's nothing else in the animal kingdom. And another thing that we find about this God that Paul talks about, John would say it like this. He says, "Beloved, I pray that in all respects that you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers." The word there for soul is psyche, from where we get the word mind. And so let me ask you a question. You're created in the image of God. Is there anybody here who has children and you're created in the image of God and your hope is that your children grow up and that they have horrible marriage relationship, just relationship after relationship, never being able to have a stable relationship, they can never pay their bills and they're always sick? Is there any parent that wishes that on their kids? Or would you say, no, I want to see my kids grow up and do well. I want to see them be able to pay their bills and have good marriages and have healthy lives. Well, the reason that you want that is very different than the rest of creation. You are created in the image of God. That's what God wants for his children. And we get that from being created in his image. Now, the pagan gods, they didn't care how you did in life. So they're not going to teach you about family life, finances, none of that. It wasn't even part of it. They just wanted to know that you're sacrificing to them. So this is very foreign. Well, not only that, something else that was very foreign to the mindset there under the Roman Empire, the Greek culture, Paul would write later on to the church in Ephesus, something they'd never even considered. And it says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her." Loving your wife was not something that the Greeks under the Roman Empire wasn't even part of their thinking. You didn't love your wife. They would hold that the wife has a function, but you didn't love her. So this is a radical idea, which is, you know, Paul is bringing to these people. And it's so different. They can't stop listening because they want this. They want this. Now, I've said all that to say this, and this is something that I pray that we all consider. If we are not careful, we may find ourselves relating to God, our God, just like the pagans related to their gods. So how would we do that? Well, if we say something like, you know, I was praying about this, you know, and I really, really prayed, and I fasted about this and fasted about this, and I'm reading my Bible extra, and we name all the things that we do, because if we think that we really do those things, that somehow God is going to respond to our prayers, that's not the God that we serve. That's paganism. That's paganism. Does that make sense to you? So let me go a little bit further. God responds to us based upon our faith and as our Father. Now, parents, you'll get this. We got a bunch of kids, and we lived in Jupiter Farms for 26 years, and my daughter, Abigail, she's going to turn 26, actually, next month. And when she was 2 years old, you know, parents, you have these very vivid memories, slices of life, and you can see every detail. So I'm out there mowing the lawn, which I did every 6-8 months whenever it needed it. But so I'm out there doing that, and Abigail's out there. She's about 2 years old, and she had this adorable little yellow swimsuit on. And so she's out in the yard, and I'm going by with the lawnmower, and I catch something out of my eye, in the corner of my eye, and it's Abigail, 2 years old, and she's doing what we refer to in our family as the red ant dance. And so tell me if you've seen this. She's walked out into the yard. She's got onto a pile of red ants. She doesn't get off the pile of red ants. She just starts doing the red ant dance, which is like this. I'm not going to fully demonstrate it, but do you get the idea of what I'm talking about? So she's doing that. Now, take the pagan god or being a dad created in the image of God. When I saw those ants going after my daughter and she's screaming over, did I say, well, did you do your chores today? Did you honor your mother enough today? Did you do something that would make you worthy enough of me getting off of this tractor and running over there and rescuing you? Well, she didn't do anything. Well, did that stop me from running and going and rescuing my daughter? No, because I'm created in the image of God. And we have to be very careful that we don't relate to God as though he's a pagan God and it's based upon our performance. Always remember, God does not deal with you based upon your performance. He deals with you based upon Jesus's performance. Jesus took what you deserve so that you could get what he deserves. And we mess that up sometimes. Thank you. I wasn't expecting that, but you just feel free to jump in anytime. So Paul comes into this environment. Well, verses 2 and 3, it says, "And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And so he came to them," Paul comes to them. "And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working for by trade," it says they were tent makers. So a couple of things. First of all, the Jewish people had been expelled from Rome in 49 AD. Now, nobody writes about this in 49 AD. You have to go 70 years in the future before somebody writes this down and says, here's what happened. And so when they wrote it down, they said what was happening is in Rome, the Jewish people were rioting all the time, and they were rioting over this person they called Crestus. Well, when you really look at it, it wasn't really Crestus that they were arguing and writing about. It was Christos that they were arguing and writing about. We would say Christ, and so the Christ. So Caesar says, enough of the riots, all of you out of town. So they leave. So it's been a couple of years. And so they come down to Corinth. Now, Paul, he's left Athens. He gets to Corinth, and apparently he runs out of money. He meets Priscilla and Aquila, Aquila and Priscilla, who appear to be already believers. And so for a short time, he goes back to his old trade. We would say tent making, but it was actually anything to do with leather making. And it could also involve certain fabrics. Verse four, it says, "And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks." Now, I love this. He's reasoning in the Sabbath. We'll talk about that on the Sabbath. But if you were to look at Paul's life and you go all the way back to 39 AD, when Paul becomes a believer, he wants everybody to get saved. So he's out doing what he knows. But in 39 AD, and that's back in Acts chapter 9, I put it there in your outline, it says Paul was talking and arguing, the Greek word is sousetheo, with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. So what we notice as you go through the narrative, as long as Paul was using that as his evangelism strategy, arguing with people, the only result he got is nobody got saved and everybody wanted to kill him. So he kind of goes to the back 40. We don't hear from Paul for about 10 years. And in that time period, he's learning, he's growing, and he comes to realize that you can't argue somebody into God's kingdom. So now we see Paul, and he's on his second missionary journey. And then in 52 AD, again, I put the verse there in your outline, he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. But the word reasoning there is dialegomai, from where we get the English word dialogue. So Paul's just now, I'm just sharing, I'm just teaching, talking. And so what we find, and please write this down, his message didn't change, but his method did. He grew, he's matured, and so now he's no longer arguing with people. He's just sharing with whoever wants to hear. He goes to the synagogue first. Now, the reason he go to the synagogue first is because if you were Jewish, you knew your Old Testament, your scriptures. We'd say the Hebrew scriptures, we would say the Old Testament. They would memorize those. But also, very interesting, in a synagogue, and they would teach Jesus completely from the Old Testament. And not only would they know the scriptures, but many of the synagogues would actually have a copy of the scriptures. Now, what we miss when we say they had a copy of the scriptures, keep in mind that those scriptures were all handwritten on animal skins. They also used papyrus at times, which is kind of like a paper. They were handwritten, and it would take a great deal of manual labor in order to create one copy of the scriptures. It would be incredibly expensive. Towns would save up for years to buy just one copy. It would literally be in the hundreds of thousands of dollars in order just to purchase one copy of scriptures in our world today. But also, when you think of it's on leather and you rolled that up, keep in mind, that's very bulky. So to have an entire copy of the Old Testament would literally take up a room. It wouldn't be something that would be like in a little box or something like that. It would take up a room by the time that they did that. So have you ever noticed in your Bible that no matter what book you read, the pages in your Bible are much thinner than any other book? You ever wondered why they're much thinner than any other book? Well, here's the reason why. About 100 years ago, people started saying, you know, it'd be great if we could bring our Bibles to church. And they had started printing Bibles about, more than 100 years ago, and families would have copies of the Bible. But let me just show you a Bible from the 1800s. So it's going to look like this. Now, today, after you leave the service, go into the lobby, we have that Bible out there. And what you're going to notice is that Bible's about this thick, this wide, probably weighs about 25, 30 pounds, something like that. Very, very heavy. So they realized that nobody's going to be able to bring a Bible to church with something like that. So the only way that they could do that was to create very, very thin paper. And if you're like me, I grew up in a time period where they would talk about onion skin paper. And you felt like when you were reading it, you were like reading three chapters at the same time because you're reading three pages down. Okay, am I the only one who's ever had that experience? Well, that's the reason why. Now, so keep in mind, it was very bulky in those days. And so it would take up an entire room. So they've been condensing and now we have them on phones and things like that. Well, verse 5, it says, now when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews there at the synagogue, Jesus was the Christ. Highlight that. We'll talk about that. So I want to put the map up real quick. So Silas and Timothy come down. In the story, we left off where Paul left Silas and Timothy at the town called Thessalonica. And he says, when you're able, come find me. And so they show up when he's here in Corinth. And so this is probably a couple of months after Paul has left Thessalonica. Now, when Silas and Timothy show up, Paul's able to do two things. And I want you to write these things down. In 52 AD, he will write the letters of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. He's going to write back to the church, which he's been gone for just a couple of months. There on your outline, 1 Thessalonians 3, Paul writes back and he says, now that Timothy has come to us from you, Thessalonica, and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we long to see you. So it's been a couple of months. He writes 1 Thessalonians. A couple months later, he's going to write 2 Thessalonians. So that's the first thing. But then we also find that when Silas and Timothy show up, you want to write this down, Paul's going to be able to do ministry full-time after receiving a significant financial gift. Now, we find out about this financial gift years in the future. Paul is going to write back to the church in Philippi. That's where Paul was beaten. And we notice something. Paul will say this in Philippians chapter 4. He says, you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, he goes down to Thessalonica and Berea, he says, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent, and which is the town he went to right after that, even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. So the Philippian church began to support Paul's ministry from the very beginning. They understood that every ministry for the past 2,000 years operates on the tithes, the offerings, the gifts, the donations of the people that participate in the ministry. Some people are surprised. It doesn't matter where you go to church. You just need to know that the electric company never donates the electricity to the church. The mortgage company never donates the mortgage payment to the church. That's all done by the people who go to. So So you give, or I'm letting him loose, okay? Well, the Bible says make a joyful noise. So, sadly, the Corinthians, although they loved what Paul was doing, they loved the ministry that was taking place, but they never participated financially in the ministry. So, later on, Paul is going to write back to the church in Corinth, and he's going to say, I robbed other churches there on your outline by taking wages from them to serve you. So Paul was supported at Corinth by the church in Philippi, maybe the church in Antioch, but sadly the Corinthians, they didn't participate. Now in 2 Corinthians, we find that they did. So two things I wanna say. First of all, you never wanna be like the Corinthians. You never wanna be like the Corinthians. They were all into Jesus and Paul's ministry up until the point where it would require some type of financial participation, and then they were done. And that's very common in the world today. You always want to put God first in your finances no matter where you go to church. The bottom line is this. If Jesus isn't first in your finances, he is not first in your life. It's just the bottom line. So wherever you go to church, you want to put God first. You want to participate. Now, the second thing I want to say about that is that from the very beginning, we have modeled this church on the ministry of the Philippians. So from the very first day that we began, we've always taken the first 10% of income, and that has gone out to missions and benevolence. And that's a little better than $1 million a year is what goes out right now. So one ministry that we support is headquartered in Mozambique, Africa. And they come under intense Islamic persecution, and they start churches there. And they feed 50,000 people a day, and people are getting saved. But one of the things that they do is that they, in Mozambique, when you can't support your child, you take your child to the garbage dump and you drop that child off and they just forage through it. And these are children a year old, 2 years old. And so this ministry goes in and picks up the children and then brings them back to the ministry center and begins to raise them. That's something that I'm so glad that we participate in. This past year, we participated in something. Slavery is illegal in our country, but it's sanctioned in other countries. They just don't always call it slavery. So in Pakistan, one of the things that they do is they find families who are going through a financial crisis. You need an operation. You can't pay a debt, something like that. And the bricklayers, the brick factory, they will go to these people and they will say, listen, we'll pay your debt, but you're going to have to pay it off. You have to come work at the brick factory, and you can't leave the brick factory until you pay off the debt. So they go into the brick factory. Well, you can only buy your groceries from the store at the brick factory. So there's never enough to fully feed your family. So you're constantly going into debt. And some of these people, and it's sanctioned by the government. And so some of these families, 2, 3, and 4 generations have never been able to escape. Well, we found out that there is a ministry that goes in and purchases these families out of that kind of slavery. And we were astonished that you go, what's it cost to purchase a family out of slavery like that? Well, this ministry purchases them out and then gives them a trade, finds them a place to live so that they can start. It only costs in American dollars, $500 to purchase a family out. So there's a business owner who goes to our church. They are very big in missions. We partner together a lot. So his company purchased 10 families out a few months ago, and we purchased 10 families out a few months ago. So 20 families. So we practice what we see the Philippians do. The first that comes in always goes, and it's been that way from the very beginning. So they... Verse 5, Paul is testifying to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. Verse 6, it says, when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I am going to the Gentiles. Now, when he says, I'm going to the Gentiles, he doesn't mean I'm never speaking to Jewish people again. He's saying, while I'm at Corinth, I'm focusing in on the Gentiles. And then it says, when they resisted and blasphemed, you can't blaspheme a person. So what are they blaspheming? The last line of verse five, it says to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. They're blaspheming that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is God. And so Paul says, okay, I'm done. I'm turning my attention to the Gentiles who want it. So verse 7, it says, then he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue, next to the synagogue. And I love that because Paul leaves, one of the guys becomes a believer, he lives next door to the synagogue. You can just imagine what it was like to go to worship. You got all the new Christians coming in and then everybody going into the synagogue right next door. And Paul's like, hey guys, hi. And well, that was funnier in my office, but probably an awkward time. But I love it. He just goes next door. Verse 8, it says, Crispus, you want to underline that, the leader of the synagogue believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, they were believing and being baptized. So they're believing and being baptized. Now, keep in mind that Crispus is the leader of the synagogue. His name Crispus, they'd say Crispos in Latin. It's a Latin name and it just means crisp. Literally, it means crisp or crispy. That's where we get our English word crispy from. He's Jewish, but he has a Latin name, so it's assumed that that's probably his nickname. It can mean brittle or it can mean very firm, but he has made a firm decision. But we notice something about Crispus. Later on, Paul will write back to the church in Corinth, and he will say there on your outline, Paul says, I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius. And so here's what we get from that. Paul would later on say, I did baptize some other people, but he said, I didn't really do all the baptizing there. So what we get from that, and please write this down, and we model, we follow Paul's lead on that. Paul empowered others to do ministry. Paul would give the ministry away. The idea of it having to be a pastor or a priest that would baptize or give communion or something like that, communion, it came hundreds of years later. It was not part of the early church. And so Paul would let other people do the baptizing for the most part. So you're going to find that after the service, we share communion down in the front on both sides of the platform, but it's not going to be by an ordained pastor. It's just going to be by some normal people in the church who share communion with other people. And that's what we see in Paul, and that's what we do. Well, verses 9 and 10, it says, and the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for God says, I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city, many people in the city. Opposition is heating up. Paul is afraid. He's probably wondering. He knows what happened to him a couple of months ago. He still hasn't healed the beating, the public humiliation, and he's been ran out of Thessalonica, ran out of Berea, and he's probably afraid, thinking, what's going to happen to me here? What's going to happen to me here? So Paul needs some encouragement. So I love the fact that the Lord shows up and the Lord says, Paul, don't be afraid. Nobody is going to touch you. And when you follow the narrative through the next few chapters, it's going to be years before anybody touches Paul. People are going to argue with him, but nobody's going to touch him. I like that. So how does Paul respond to that encouragement? Well, verse 11, it says he settled there a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. A year and 6 months, this is the longest so far in Paul's ministry that he spent anywhere. So the longest time he's been anywhere. But we notice that the emphasis of Paul's ministry in Corinth is, please write this down, teaching the word. A literal translation says it the same. He continued a year and 6 months teaching among them the word of God. In the Greek, the word teaching is very different than the word preaching. So Paul has come to the place in his ministry, I'm just teaching the word of God to whoever wants to hear it. And so I also love, we looked at this last week. After Paul left Athens, he comes to Corinth, and he just says, you know, when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or wisdom proclaiming to you the testimony of God. It was just very, very normal. Didn't use wisdom, just proclaimed to you the testimony of God. So after what took place in Athens, Paul says, from now on, I'm just going to teach it to whoever wants to listen. So this becomes how we do ministry here. We just reason, dialogue from the scriptures to whoever wants to listen, and it's just more conversational, just teaching. Well, verse 12, it says, now while Gallio, not Galileo, but Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat, saying, this man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrong or a vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. But if there are questions about words and names and in your own law, look after it yourselves. I'm unwilling to be a judge in these matters. And he drove. Most of your Bibles say drove. That's important. Them away from the judgment seat. And they all took hold. My Bible says they all took hold of Sosthenes. You want to underline Sosthenes. The leader of the synagogue, he replaced Crispus, and began beating him in front of the judgment seat. But Gallio was not concerned about any of these things. So Gallio, local governor, he refuses to hear this. And so when he says, I'm not getting involved in these things, that gives Paul the freedom of speech that he needs to keep on teaching. At this point, the Romans viewed Christians as just another sect of Judaism, like you'd say Methodists, Presbyterians, just different sects, different groups of the same larger group. So Gallio, he stops and just says, before Paul can defend himself, he just says, I'm not even listening to that. Gallio correctly saw that the government has no role in getting into religious matters. And so part of our country is based upon the government's not to get involved in religious matters, telling us what to do. Verse 17, it says, and they all took, now they drove them away. Then it says, they all took Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and began beating him in front of the judgment seat. But Gallio was not concerned about any of these things. So they drove them away. Now that implies the word, they didn't say, okay, I'm done here. They're literally shoving them out. Sosthenes is the new leader of the synagogue. He has replaced Crispus. We talked about Crispus. So they drive them out, but apparently, and let me say apparently, nobody really knows for sure, Sosthenes decides to stay in front of Gallio, and I'm going to be heard on this. You're going to hear me. And it doesn't work out, and he gets beat up. So who does the beating? Well, depending on your translation, so one translation, the NIV will say, then the crowd there turned on Sosthenes, the synagogue leader, and beat him. Whereas if you take the King James Version, the New King James, it will say, then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him. So Gallio drives them out by force, and apparently Sosthenes doesn't want to go. And so those who are standing around, the Greeks or those who are just there, and by the way, in that world, just like today, they were very anti-Semitic. So Sosthenes, I'm not leaving. So they just beat him up, and Gallio really doesn't care. So interesting also, have I put you to sleep yet, by the way? Okay. So interesting also, a little conjecture, but it seems to fit. It appears that God uses this in Sosthenes' life to bring him to the Lord. And it takes a beating for him to come to the Lord. It's great when we come to the Lord in the good times, but for most of us, it's after we've been through a beating. The bottom's fallen out of our life. Then we're ready for Jesus. I don't know why that's that way. Happened in my life, happens in everybody's life, but then we're ready. But very interesting, Sosthenes becomes a believer later on, Paul will write back to the church in Corinth, and he's going to open that book by saying there on your outline, he says, Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes. So apparently Sosthenes becomes a believer, then he becomes the traveling missionary companion with Paul. The reason that Paul would mention Sosthenes to the Corinthian churches, they all knew him. So you can just imagine that synagogue. It's just a revolving door. You know, who's in charge this week? Well, we don't know. So that was funnier in my office too. Verse 18, Paul, having remained there many days longer, took leave of the brethren and put out to sea for Syria, and with him were Priscilla and Aquila. Priscilla's the wife, and she's named most often first. It's held that she had probably the most dominant outgoing personality. In Centuria, he had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. Then they came to Ephesus, and he left them there at Ephesus. Now he entered the synagogue and reasoned, dialogued with the Jews. So Priscilla and Aquila, they go with him to Ephesus. Paul leaves them. He has his hair cut. He's keeping a vow. Lots of conjecture on what this vow was. Some say it's a Nazarite vow, if you're familiar with that. Probably not. Certain conditions had to be met. None of that would happen here. Most hold that Paul he's taken a vow of thanksgiving to the Lord, and it's just his way of saying, thank you, God, for keeping me safe the last 18 months. No beatings, no, none of that. We don't really know, but that's the conjecture. Verse 20 through 22, it says, when he had landed at Caesarea, let's put the map up, he went up and greeted the church and went down to Antioch. And having spent time there, he left. I'm going to stop right there at verse 22. Let me read it. He landed at Caesarea, and he went up and greeted the church and went on down to Antioch. So a couple of things. Paul goes to Ephesus with Priscilla and Aquila. He leaves. He goes down to Caesarea. We say Caesarea. It's Caesarea. It would be Caesar's town, and that's in the middle of Israel. He goes down there. In order for him to fulfill his vow, any vow, he's going to have to go down to Jerusalem. And then after that, he's going to head back to Antioch, which is about 300 miles to the north. And that, you recall, as we said, was the first multiracial Gentile megachurch. And it's in the area that we would refer to as Turkey today, kind of at the Syrian-Turkey border. That's the church that sent him out. And verse 22 ends Paul's second missionary journey, and we will pick it up there next week. Did you find it helpful or interesting this week? Good. All righty. Well, we are over time, so let me pray for us. Father, thank you so much for your word, your spirit, and thank you for this congregation who loves your word and your spirit and the things of you. And Lord, I right now speak over this congregation, what you told the priests in the Old Testament to speak over their congregation. And I say, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance towards you and give you peace. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Love you guys. Hey, check out that Bible in the lobby after the service. See you next week.